I realize that 1 Corinthians 14 brings up a subject that has often been very divisive in churches, so I want to be careful about what I say this morning, but I will be saying what our church believes traditionally that this passage is talking about and what it means for us today. But I'm aware, just want to say on the front end, I'm aware that this subject is somewhat divisive. And I don't know if you know this, but there are millions of Christians in Africa now, and millions in China, and millions in India. The church is actually growing like wildfire across the globe, but you may not think so if you look in America. Christianity is widespread across the globe more than any other religion. It was something I heard at General Assembly this week from one of our missionaries and one of the speakers. And so that should encourage us. That's one of the reasons we ought to hear missions reports, is we ought to hear what God is doing. We're well aware of what the devil is doing, and he often reminds us. But I will have to say that it's been said even before that one of the fastest growing churches in the world takes a different position on this passage than we do. Those churches are known as charismatic churches, and that church is growing. And I heard years ago also that in a study that was done sometime around 2000 that there are two types of churches that are growing across the world. Two that are obvious in America. One of them is the charismatic movement. The other one is this church called Reformed churches that's growing. And so it was just noted that these are the two that we see growing. And it was just an observation by a large group of ministers that had looked into that. And so that's encouraging as well to us. But this morning, as we come to this text, I want to draw your attention to just the first 25 verses. And I also, you know, I want to say this on the front end, that what we're after here this morning is, how do we understand this in the early church, and how do we understand it today, and what's the application of that today? So I want you to keep in mind all those three things. We're going to study what it means in Corinth, but what it means for us today, and also what are the ramifications if we really follow these biblical principles and they play out in our church today, what would that look like? So let me begin reading God's Word at 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. And the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Even if lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an undistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit says, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nonetheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. Even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all, and he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we know that in many churches across the world that there are disagreements about understanding certain parts of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that the main thing is very clear and undisputable, that Christ saves sinners, and that, Lord, you died for our sins to pay for them, to take our penalty, and you give us your righteousness. But, Lord, we pray that you'd help us on other matters. And, Lord, this is an important matter to talk about worship, to talk about what should go on in worship and maybe what shouldn't, what's best in worship. So, Lord, would you lead us now and lead us into deeper understanding and deeper conviction of why we do what we do. And we pray, Lord, that we would be teachable from your Spirit and your Word. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. How important is it to be handicap accessible? You know, often you'll go to a business. I was at a rest area yesterday and, you know, I waited for the best parking spot, and what do you know? There's one white lane parking spot open right beside the handicap, which was perfect for my quick stop. And, you know, we know there's a lot of handicaps at Walmart and any other place you go. They're required by law, and often there's a penalty of something like $100 if you park there and you're not handicapped. Well, how important is it for the church to be handicap accessible? You know, the last church that I was in actually had a very large parking lot. The largest parking lot was at the front, and they had gone in there and excavated and made this huge parking lot, and the front door was level, right straight into the narthex, and then straight into the sanctuary. There were no steps whatsoever. So you could get out of your car, perhaps get in a wheelchair, and wheel right into the sanctuary. And those who designed that, you know, were thinking ahead. How can we be, you know, mindful of the handicap? And, of course, there's several spaces out front that have the blue wheelchair. You know, some churches are better about being handicap accessible than others. I remember another church I was a part of once had these long ramps, these long aluminum ramps, and we had some folks that were handicapped, and people had to drive up in the yard of the church and get out of the car and somehow get up on the platform and then, you know, have someone push them up the ramps and into the door. It wasn't easy, but it was doable. Do you care about handicapped people? What about the spiritually handicapped? Do you care about the spiritually handicapped? Here in this passage, I know we're going to talk about tongues. We're going to talk about prophecy. But I want you to keep that in mind as we go through. The first thing here that we look at is the proper approach that Paul reminds us from chapter 13. And if you didn't hear the sermon last week, I urge you to look online and listen to the sermon. I'm learning as I preach through 1 Corinthians, and I'm learning a lot, and I hope that it's been fruitful for you. Love is really a posture. It's an approach. It's an attitude. It's what we do. It's an active verb rather than a feeling, which the culture constantly pushes us toward defining love as this emotion that just takes over you and you can't control yourself. People have sold so many records on that, so many CDs. But no, Paul here wants us to remember chapter 13. We get to 14, and he wants us to remember to pursue love. Remember, we talked about love has to be a part of every gift that you might have in the church. No matter what your gift may be, if without love, you're like a car without gasoline. You do the church no good. It's so easy to be gifted and be arrogant and do no one any good, actually do more harm. And so Paul wants to remind us to pursue love, and then he says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And he's getting ready to talk about tongues, and he's getting ready to talk about prophecy specifically. And so Paul says, desire these gifts. And so there's your, you know, your imperative that as a Christian, you are supposed to search for, pray for, discover your spiritual gifts. Because you've been gifted to serve Christ's church. And you want to know those things and you want to develop those gifts. We had a youth Sunday a couple of weeks ago and it turned out far better than I expected. You know, I kept telling the music team, this doesn't mean you're off. You know, be on standby because I don't want to put all this pressure on the kids to do the music and do other parts of the service. They carried it. You know, I was really amazed. You kids do very well, and we'll do it again sometime. And, you know, we need to encourage one another to discover our gifts. One of the things that often happens in the church is burnout. You know, you get one lady, for instance, who teaches Sunday school, and she teaches it for 10 years, and finally she says, I've had enough, I can't do this anymore. You know, and part of my job is to always encourage cultivating those gifts. Who else can teach? Who else can grow in this area? Who else can be mentored by this leader and take their place? It's been said that good ministry is basically working yourself out of a job. If you're really doing good ministry, you're working to replace yourself. We have two guys in this church that plan to go to seminary, and I've told them they can't leave till they replace themselves. And I mean that. I really want to see that happen. I'm already fearing that day. But we're supposed to discover our gifts. It's very important that we discover these gifts. Now, let me pause for a minute and explain to you our conviction as a church. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says this, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. You know, Paul's told us in the previous chapter, tongues will cease one day. Prophecy will cease one day. Knowledge will cease. And I think that verse is saying that in the apostolic age, as we call it, in the apostolic age, God's Spirit was pouring out on the church in such an extra measure that we heard the prophecy of Joel chapter 2. Go back and read the prophet Joel and the minor prophets. How he would pour out his spirit and people would speak in other tongues and they would prophesy. And the church would kind of get this blast off, this turbo boost in the early part of the church. He actually told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until this happened. In Acts chapter 2, it happens. Christ ascends to heaven in chapter 1. Then the Spirit pours out on the church. And the church spreads like wildfire. People were able to do miracles. Paul could do miracles. You know, I wish I could do miracles. If I could do miracles, the church would already be 10,000. But anyway, people would be moving to Morgantown to come to Mercy. But we believe that the apostolic age, in that period, God was revealing Himself in such a fuller measure in order to complete the canon of Scripture. What's canon mean? It's not the gun you shoot. But you know, the canon of Scripture is the measuring tool. It is the complete package of the Word of God. That God would reveal Himself. He would speak as He did all throughout the Old Testament. He would speak for a period of time. Those words would be put in Scripture and be shared with God's people. God was silent for 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. And we believe that God is no longer revealing extra prophecy for us. We believe that the book of Revelation, when it gives this warning, if you want to look in Revelation 22, at the very end of the book, you know, we get a warning at communion. We get a warning at the end of the Bible, and here's what it says. The last few verses of the Bible say this, verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. I think that's referring to the Exodus plagues. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. And so the warning is that we don't mess with Scripture, that we do not add to the Scripture, and that we do not take away from the Scripture. There's a warning label with the Bible. And that warning label is that we don't take away from the closed canon of Scripture, and we don't add to Scripture. Now, if you're tracking with me, what this means is when Paul is talking about prophecy and talking about tongues and new revelation, it's the position of our church and many others that God is no longer revealing himself in that extra measure. And we argue, or we describe it as the sufficiency of Scripture. If you've ever heard anyone say, the Bible is sufficient. You know, everything in the Word from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is sufficient for you to know God and to know how to live in relationship with Him and glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And so that's why we take that position. Now, let's talk about speaking in other languages for just a minute. As Paul goes through this passage, you know, you may say, where does this gift come from? I've already alluded to that, but it says in verse 2, it says, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. And you see, speaking in tongues is mysterious. It's hard to understand. You can't understand it, but I really believe, as what he is saying here, speaking in tongues, as it will say later, is it has to do with speaking in other languages. It has to do with the gospel crossing the language barrier. Now, look with me in Acts chapter 2, and we'll be through flipping after this, but if you want to look at Acts chapter 2, that's the book immediately following the Gospels. As I made reference to it before, this is the day of Pentecost, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation. How about that? Every nation under heaven. You know, at North Elementary School, there's supposed to be 50 languages spoken. That's how diverse our city is. Jerusalem would have been much like it. And to this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. God was crossing the language barrier in order to spread the gospel. Speaking in tongues was not just entertainment. It was not done for any strange reason other than God crossing the language barrier. You know, I wish I could speak in tongues. I could talk to my neighbor, Lee, who's from China, or Ann and her family. Ann speaks English, and so does Gary. He's 6 years old. But the rest of the family, I can't talk to. You know? It's interesting. I'll take a break here for a second and say, the last three times I've been fishing and bring fish home to clean them, the Chinese ladies, a few doors up, come down and watch me clean fish. And they ask me questions, and I can't answer them. It's kind of interesting. But they like to watch me clean fish. So maybe I'll give them my fish one day. But, you know, there's a language barrier there. And so what was God doing when he allowed us to speak in tongues, but to carry the gospel across? You know, we didn't have all these great programs today. You can download on the internet or order it off the TV about, you know, how to speak Chinese or, you know, how to speak Arabic or whatever. You know, you have to go to language school in order to be a decent missionary, in order to be able to speak, talk about the gospel. And one of the things that came up in General Assembly was, you know, as we're translating the Bible into Arabic to reach the Muslims in the 1040 window, one of the great debates is how we translate the word Father. It gets, I won't get into it now, you can come later and hear about it, but translations are difficult. But you see, God hit the easy button in Acts chapter 2. He said, boom, I'm going to show you. We're going to cross all these language barriers in Jerusalem, and people are going to be hearing the gospel in their own language. It will be supernatural. Now, Paul goes on to tell us, you know, this is the origin of the gift. It's an important gift. It was very important in the early church. God gave it. It was powerful. And it was so the gospel would go beyond the Jews and the Greeks, but no, it would go to the utmost parts of the world. That was God's plan from the beginning. That's the mission of God in the Scriptures that we hear in Genesis chapter 12. God says to Abraham, I'm going to ask you to come out of the land of Ur, leave your father's homeland, and I'm going to take you to a land that I will show you. I'm going to bless your family and make them great. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham, because the gospel would come through Abraham. Jesus would come through Abraham, the Jews, the Israelites. And so that's the origin of the gift. The origin of the gift is that God sent it with His Spirit. He promised it in Joel some 500 years before that. He delivered on it. The church exploded. So this is the early church. We call it the apostolic age. But what Paul wants us to understand in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 14 is verses 7 through 13, is he wants us to see that he uses the analogy of lifeless instruments, the flute and the harp. You know, he's already used this in another place in Corinthians, but basically, you know, we all know that an instrument is useless unless the student learns how to play it well. You know, my daughter was told by her first violin teacher, you know, the purpose here is to make beautiful sound come from the instrument. You know, if it sounds like a dying cat, no one will want to listen. But here, the instruments, you know, Paul knows these instruments are used. It's a common analogy for people to grasp. But the harp needs to be beautiful. The flute needs to be beautiful. It needs to be understandable. He says, so with yourselves, if your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. I've actually seen this. There are doubtless many different languages in the world. That's Paul saying, you know, this is not just gibberish. But he says, this is with a purpose. There are many languages in the world, and God wants to save souls. That's why speaking in tongues was a gift to the church. He says, no language is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. So what's he saying? He wants us to see that if anyone speaks, they should pray for the power to interpret. In other words, I'm going to strongly discourage speaking in tongues unless there's an interpreter in the early church. You have to have someone interpret this for the church. Now let me tell you, let me back up for just a minute and tell you what commentaries say about this passage. One of the number one issues that's going on behind the scenes in Corinth is that you have a church with a bunch of show-offs. Okay? And what are they showing off? If they can speak in tongues, they draw all kinds of attention to themselves. You see? And so people are like enamored with it, like, wow, have you heard about that church? Have you heard about it? You know, sometimes I wish that we could just have something unique that, you know, anyway. But no, that's what gets people's attention. what gets people's attention? And so Paul knows that the temptation here, and this is still an application today, that one of the temptations is to use our gift to draw attention to ourselves. You know, to use our specific God-given gift in the church for our own glory, where God wants to bring Himself glory as He brings others to glory through your gift. And so it must be heard and it must be understood, is Paul's point about speaking in tongues. So I will say to my charismatic brothers in conversation, and I've witnessed this, I've been to churches and I've seen holy laughter, I've seen people run the pews, I've seen people speak in tongues. And I say, is there an interpreter? There must be an interpreter according to this text, or it really does no one any good except the person that's speaking. So even if the Reformed Church and the Baptist Church and, you know, the Methodist Church and all these other churches that are in agreement with us on this issue, either we're wrong, but if we're wrong, they have to have an interpreter. And I don't mind showing humility on that, but yet I do believe that this was in the apostolic age. Now, let's get to the third point, the gift of prophecy and preaching today. Now, I feel like the burden is there to prove that preaching is the modern equivalent to it. But, you know, as the Bible had not closed yet, the book of Revelation was revealed to the Apostle John. You know, and so John, the Revelator, it says, John, you know, saw this vision and wrote down this vision, and it was a mystery to him. But he talked about the end of the world. He talked about the bride of Christ, the great wedding feast. You know, the sermon we heard this past week, the first one we heard on Tuesday night was by Dr. Mike Ross out of Charlotte, North Carolina. And he preached on Revelation 21. And here's what he had to say. This is just an advertisement for Revelation. Revelation is the most fascinating fairy tale. You have dragons. You have a woman giving birth. You have a princess. You have a prince on a white horse. I mean, it's endless. Go read Revelation. It's one of the most exciting books in the Bible. And it's about the church. It's about going to glory and being in eternity with God. But we believe the prophecy has ceased. But yet the office of preaching is also revealed toward the end of this text. And that's what I want you to see. Prophecy's origin. The origin and purpose of prophecy is in verse 1. It says, pursue love, especially prophecy. Paul wants the church to pursue prophecy above all gifts. You know, that's the most important thing. If you want to pray for a gift, for God to gift you, he said in the early church, pray for prophecy. Why? Because prophecy is greater. Verse 3 says, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. You know, people need to be consoled. There's tragedy upon tragedy in the fallen world. And so as terrible things happen to people, they need to be consoled. They need to be encouraged. They need to be built up in the faith. They don't need to blame God for things. They need to know that God is there to help them and He's their only hope. And so that's the purpose and origin of prophecy. But look at verse 5. Preaching is greater than speaking in tongues. Verse 5 says this. It says that, now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. And so it's the superior gift. And we'll see why here in a moment. But he goes on to say in verse 19 that I would rather stand here, and I thought about doing a sermon like this sometime, but I know you'd probably be disappointed. I thought about standing up on stage and saying two sentences and sitting down. Maybe that sermon would be more rememberable, right? Because you get lost in the ocean of words. I know, as I sit out there and listen to some preaching a few weeks ago, it's like, I faded off and I came back. So hopefully you're coming back now. But, you know, Paul says, I would rather speak five words that someone understands than 1,000 that can't be understood. And so, you know, we read a long text this morning, but I want you to see that part of this is just Paul's logical argument. You know, I think you can understand this if you're in fourth grade. It's not that hard. It's just a logical argument. Prophecy builds up the church. Prophecy, if we were the early church, would be spoken in English. You know, why do you think the Old Testament Jews who spoke in Hebrew, in their Jewish language, why was the New Testament in Greek? Because Greek was where they were. It was the common language. And so the Bible was being copied and translated and spread. You know, in the Reformation, before the Reformation, Wycliffe and Huss wanted to translate the Bible into English because the services in the Catholic and the Universal Church were in Latin and people couldn't understand it. They come to worship and they hear, blah, 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 blah. You know, eventually I guess they picked up on the Latin or learned Latin if they wanted to hear it. But you had to have an education. You had to have some kind of leg up in society to even understand what was going on. But the church kept the service in a foreign language almost as a strong power over other people. And when Huss and Wycliffe wanted to translate the Bible in English, you know what they did to Huss? They burned him alive. That's how ugly the fight was. They burned him at the stake. Some of the most gruesome things in all of history were fought over the translation of the Bible in the common language. When Martin Luther wanted to translate the Bible in German, the leaders of the Catholic Church were out to kill him. They brought him up on trial and tried to convict him, and he fled. And one of his friends that he had, it's great to have advocates, captured him before the enemies captured him. Go see the movie on Luther and you'll see the whole drama. And Luther was hidden so he could translate the Bible into German. Paul says the Bible needs to be in the understandable language. Preaching builds up the church. Oh, and we get into some complicated verses here toward the end. You know, we hear that tongues is for unbelievers, but the prophecy is a sign for believers. What does that mean? Verse 22, just for a moment. When Israel was held captive by Babylon, or when they were in slavery in Egypt, they were among foreigners who spoke foreign languages. And so when people hear tongues of different languages, when the Israelites would hear tongues of different languages, it was a nightmare. Okay? It reminded them of their captivity. It actually says here in this prophecy that the foreigners would speak, and still, Israel would still be rebellious and not believe. And so part of what Paul is saying here, it's a little complicated, is that the prophecy of tongues, in one sense, in a non-understandable language, speaks of judgment. You know, if an unbeliever comes in here and we do our service in French, and they don't know French, they're an American. Well, they can't hear the gospel. It speaks judgment to them. They're blocked out. It's a barrier. Paul says, prophecy is the greater value. Prophecy, look at what prophecy does. It says, verse 23, therefore, the whole church, when the church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever, an outsider enters in, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And so Paul can't say anything probably any stronger here at this point, but say that people will be converted if you speak in their common language. That is sort of the miracle of preaching, is that when preaching takes place, it's declaring the prophecies of the Scripture, the claims of Christ. And as it explains who Jesus is and the world and that the world was created and the world will be destroyed one day and recreated, And Jesus will separate the sheep and the goats, the believers and the non-believers, when all that is explained. People can be converted, and their conclusion can be this, that God is really among you. That's what we want people to say when they come in our church, that God is at work at Mercy. Remember, I asked you about handicap earlier. Let me pause for a minute and say, first, that this passage speaks to something that we talk about in seminary and kind of in our deeper discussions called the regulative principle. Okay? What's the regulative principle? You may hear that thrown around somewhere. The regulative principle, easy to remember definition, the Bible regulates what we can do in worship. In other words, God has written a prescription in the Bible as to how He will accept worship. There's stories in the Bible that Aaron's sons offered strange fire. Just had a great idea one day. They're going to offer strange fire to God as worship. You know what happened? God struck them dead. Ooh. So, we want to be careful about how we approach God. It's not, that's why we typically have that's why most churches kind of have a standard way of how they worship. And in many ways, they're probably 75% the same all over the city in a Christian church. We sing, we hear preaching, we pray, we listen. And so, those things are regulated by the Bible. This is how we're supposed to worship God. Now, we're supposed to worship God in a known tongue. It's the regulative principle. So the Bible regulates what we are to do in worship. And I would say that worship is also to influence all of our life. And the reason I raise the question about the handicap is none of us in this room would want to make fun of handicapped people. If our kids ever do that, we smack them and say, stop that. That's not good. Don't even draw attention to people that have physical disabilities. And we want to respect them. But what is our attitude toward those who are spiritually handicapped? And what is the spiritual handicap? They don't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has not opened their eyes to see their sin like He has for you. The Holy Spirit has not revealed Christ to them and the claims of Christ and the glory of Christ and how wonderful He is as a Savior. They don't see that because they're handicapped. It says in Ezekiel 36, God says, I will take out your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. God saves in His sovereignty. So here's what I want to ask you. Are you willing, as a member of Mercy Church, to make this church handicap accessible for the spiritually handicapped? Are you willing to do what it takes for the spiritually handicapped to be with you? The two churches I mentioned earlier, one of them is easy. And if I had a choice between those two churches and I was in a wheelchair, I would go to the one where I could park in the parking lot, go straight across the sidewalk, and roll right in the sanctuary. That's where I'd go. Because if I had to call the other church ahead, and I had to say, if I had to say to them, I'm coming this morning, I hope the yard's not wet, I want to drive my car up in the yard, can you ask one of the deacons to get the ramps for us? Because I need the ramps in order to push my father up the steep hill and up the ramps into the church. You see, one is just a little more complicated. And we as a church can take this attitude. Oh, the spiritually handicapped can get here. It will take some extra effort, and we will have to catch them up on our terminology. We will have to teach them all of our songs. We will have to do all these things for them. But, oh, they can come. It's possible. Or do we want to be an easy access for the spiritually handicapped that paves the way right straight into the sanctuary and says, you don't even need to call ahead to show up here. Just wheel right in. You see, there's a difference. I think what Paul is talking about, the principle You know, we can see on the surface the debate of tongues and prophecy and whether or not that equivalents preaching today or whatever. But the deeper principle is the gospel must be accessible, or you're not fulfilling the Great Commission. Worship must be easy access. One translation actually says, verse 23 is saying this, that when the whole church comes together, and outsiders, one translation says, inquirers. If curious inquirers come to church, they need to hear the gospel in their own language. And you see, the Reformed tradition differs from the Pentecostal tradition about tongues. And the Reformed tradition criticizes many of the seeker-friendly churches. Well, this right here says that we should have inquirer-friendly churches. Inquirer is kind of harder to say than seeker, isn't it? But what this says is that God is at work redeeming a people for Himself. Maybe they come to Christ because their friend across the hall at work talks about the gospel, and they Google it, and they say, "Wow, I'm looking for a church. Here's one called Mercy. I'll check it out. I'm not a Christian yet, but I'm curious." Do you believe that God works that way? He does. He does. And so often, the Reformed position has been so uptight, we don't want to be struck dead like Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus. We don't want to offer strange fire, that they're unwilling to make the church handicapped accessible for the spiritually handicapped. I just want you to think about that. That's where my heart is. I think that's what this passage is saying. And I think there are other churches that are doing it better than we are in this town. And it makes me uncomfortable. It stretches me. But yet, as my prayer for myself when I came here 5 years ago was, "Lord, make me the pastor, church planner that I need to be for Morgantown." And now that prayer has changed. "Lord, make Mercy the church it needs to be for Morgantown, where the gospel is accessible." Let's pray.